Whew. Thank you for that, Leo. You tell Leo on Wednesday that we're talking about the authority of Jesus, and there was plenty of songs in the hymnal to pull out there, and so what a great one. The authority of the great name of Jesus. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to study verses 23 through 32 this morning. Matthew 21, verses 23 through 32. This is now the word of God. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gives you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons. And he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of these two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy of all glory and honor. And we come today, Lord, as is a great joy of ours to have our minds renewed by your word, to have our ways of thinking washed and set straight by you. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves we don't think correctly. This world thinks backward. So we come to your word because we want to see things accurately as they are. We want to have your word direct us and guide us and renew our minds that we can see truth. Lord, I pray that as we study your word, your spirit would indeed guide us and direct us and teach us and help us to understand the things that we need to know. We pray that you would apply them directly to our lives, that we may yield our lives in obedience to you and allow your spirit to walk and dwell in us, and that we would bear fruit that pleases you. We pray, Lord God, for this great time as we commune with you through your word. And Lord God, we ask you to work for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to get the privilege of talking about one of the most relevant topics that we ever get to talk about in the world today. Sometimes you go through books of the Bible and verse by verse, and one of the downsides is you don't appear to be relevant because you just kind of stay right with the flow and you don't follow trends. Well, if you like relevance today, you're in luck, because today we talk about one of the most needed topics, one of the most relevant issues in our world today, and that topic is submission. Everybody likes to talk about submission, but it's the forgotten word in our society. Nobody likes it. The world rejects it. And I can give you plenty of examples of that. In Ephesians 5:22, probably the most confrontational, the Bible says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." And yet today, you know, with the women's liberation movement, the boisterous woman is the woman that is praised in our society, the one that goes out and gets what's hers and tells people like it is and ascends the ladder and does all of those types of things. That's who the world praises. Not the Bible. The Bible says, "Wives, submit to your husbands." That's why in the church we praise those women who fulfill their godly roles and submit and practice meekness and gentleness. It's the privilege of being a child of God. But in the world, "Wives, be subject to your husbands." That's just downright irritating. Ephesians 6:1 is another. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And yet we watch kids today and watch how society paints parents. Parents today are nincompoops. They're fools, they're morons, they're dorks, they don't get it, they're uncool and unfit and don't understand, and children run wild, we understand that. 1 Peter 2:13-14, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right." We're told that we are to submit to the governing authorities, and that's not any fun today. Nobody has high views of police officers. Turn on the television or the radio, and you can find numerous channels that will rip apart every form of government you can find, because we don't trust them, we don't like them, we don't follow them, we didn't vote for them. You know how it works. Anything but submission and respect. Ephesians 5:21 says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. It's that whole notion of someone else's thoughts and views being more important than mine, having the attitude that is in Christ Jesus, that I consider others above myself. But that's foreign today, because after all, it's all about me, making sure I get what I want when I want it. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And there the writer of Hebrews talks about our spiritual leaders. God puts over us that we should submit to them and follow them. But come on now, we all know how we like to do church. I want to do it my way. I don't want to follow somebody else's guidance. And then the obvious one, of course, is James 4:7. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. When you read the New Testament and the Old all together, you find a prevailing theme that runs through it. It's the theme of submission. It's the theme that you and I were placed here to submit to the authority above us. And there are numerous authorities above us. And here's what you have to understand is the basic tenet of submission. And that is this. Every act of defiance, everyone, whether it's a wife to her husband or children to their parents or us to the government, whatever it may be, every act of defiance is in reality a defiance against God. Because God is the one who sets up all authority. It says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now get this, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Do you know why husbands have authority in their households? Do you know why parents have authority over their children? Why the government has authority over us? You know why? Because God gave them that authority. He placed them there. He said it was theirs to have. It's no different than the picture of a king. And the king writes a decree. The king writes an edict. And he places his authority in the hand of a governor or another type of leader and says, you deal out my rulings. It doesn't matter if you like that guy, agree with that guy, want that guy to tell you what to do. It doesn't matter, because he speaks with the authority of the king. And that's the notion here that we talk about. It's this idea that submission is throughout Scripture, and all defiance is in reality a defiance against the authority of God, because he's the one that passed it down. And I want you to know from the outset that defiance against authority is a major problem, especially when it is a defiance against God's authority. It's a major problem. I think as long as I preach, God continually brings this back to my mind, and I think it's a well-needed thought in our churches today, and that is this, that salvation and submission cannot be separated. Saving faith and submission are linked. You can't pull them apart as though one or the other you can choose. We've got this notion and focus so much on believing today that we forget the notion of submission in regard to saving faith. And let me give you an example. In John 3:36, John the Baptist is preaching. And he says this, and this is important. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Now, everyone would agree with that. Well, everyone inside the Christian faith would. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's the word pistuo. It means faith, trust. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But, get this, he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, we would think John should say he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe does not have life. But that's not what he said. He who believes has life. He who does not obey will not see life. Does not obey is apatheo. And I want you to understand that John used them interchangeably. He used belief and obey as synonyms, one and the same. If you believe but don't obey, you'll never see life. If you obey but don't believe, that's, of course, legalism, and you'll still never see it. The two are together. You have to understand that apart from submitting our lives to Christ, submitting to his authority, there is no salvation. I mean, after all, to come to Christ and become a Christian, you have to confess with your mouth that Jesus is, what? Lord. Lord. That's basic. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And, of course, that means don't just call him Lord. Do what he says. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, here's what he said to those believers. If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. What a notion. All the people come up, we believe, we believe. Great. If you continue in my word, then you're real. That's what Jesus was saying. There's an obedience factor, a submission factor. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we understand very basically to get started here this morning, you can claim to believe all day long, but if there's no submission, no obedience, then your claim is an empty one. You cannot separate saving faith and submission. And so it all boils down to this, and this is what I want you to think about as we get started this morning, and it is this. Do you recognize the authority of Jesus? That's it. Do you recognize the authority of Jesus? Because if you do, then as a wife, you will submit to your husband. As children, you will obey your parents. As people of the land, we will submit to the governing authorities. As a believer, we will submit to one another. We will submit to our spiritual leaders. We will love our neighbor as ourselves. If we recognize the authority of Christ, it's that thing that keeps all other relationships in right relation. You take a wife and ask her to submit to her husband. If she's not submissive to Christ, she'll never find a husband good enough worthy of submission. Never find one. You always get the argument, well, I would submit if he would. It's a backward argument. You submit because Christ said to, not because he deserves it. And the flip side is true with husbands loving their wives. It's true with children and their parents. Children, obey your parents. The Bible says, for this is right. God said to do it. It doesn't matter if you got the worst parents, and we all do. It doesn't matter if you got the worst parents on the face of the planet. You obey them. That's the idea. So we understand that it all boils down to our view of the authority of Christ in our life. Do you recognize the authority of Jesus? And that's where we are in our story here in Matthew's gospel. Just to get you back in our timeline, after being out a week, you'll remember that on Monday, Jesus rode that donkey in. And as he rode the donkey in, they threw down their coats in the road and the palm branches on the ground, and they cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the Son of David. And the Pharisees didn't like it and told them to keep them quiet. And Jesus said, well, if they stop, the rocks will cry out. But it was a great big parade, a great big event. Immediately after the triumphal entry, Jesus walked to a hill overlooking Jerusalem and wept over the city. He was completely unfazed by the parade. He knew their hearts. And so he wept over the city and said, if you, even you, had known the things that were made for peace, and now this has been taken from your eyes. So he wept over the city. He then walked from that hill down into the temple, and the Bible says he looked around and saw all what was taking place. And after he looked around on Monday, he walked back to Bethany, where he spent the night at Mary and Martha's house. Tuesday morning, he got up and came to Jerusalem again. On his way to Jerusalem, he cursed a fig tree for its fruitlessness. He then walked into the temple and pulled the most unchristlike event we've ever seen, right? He cleared the temple. He made a whip out of the cords, and he began to drive people out of the temple, throwing over the tables of the money changers, money scattered. There was that little flea market going on inside the temple court called the Bazaar of Annas. He ran all the vendors out of there. They were extortioning people with the money exchange and selling sacrificial animals. And so Jesus cleared the temple. After that, he cured the blind and the lame, and then he went back to Bethany again. Now it's Wednesday morning. And on Wednesday morning, Jesus again comes towards the temple. Now on the way, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the disciples noticed the fig tree that he had cursed and wanted to know, how did that fig tree wither all at once, in which Jesus revealed the idea of how to be fruitful. It only happens when you believe, when you pray, when you trust and let the Spirit of God inside of you. And so Jesus cursed the fig tree withered, he explained how to be truly fruitful, and now on Wednesday morning, Jesus has come back into the temple. And as I told you before, don't miss sight of one of the most amazing scenes in all of Jesus' ministry. For one day, Jesus is rightly in the temple. For one day, the Messiah is in the temple, teaching unhindered. All the religious hypocrites have been driven out, and you have the king teaching in his temple. It's the most beautiful picture we get. Everything is the way it is supposed to be, as Jesus, having run everybody out of the court, has free reign. And Jesus walks around teaching the people as the Messiah of God, and teaching as one with authority, and it's a great day of instruction. In fact, if you're marking this in your Bible, Wednesday runs from Matthew 21:18 all the way to Matthew 26:5. That's Wednesday. And in Wednesday, we get some of the greatest teaching Jesus ever gives us. We get the authority of Jesus here. We'll get the parable of the vine growers, the parable of the wedding banquet. Jesus is going to have a conversation with the Pharisees about paying taxes to Caesar, a conversation with the Sadducees about the resurrection. We get from there the great commandment. Then Matthew 23, when he calls the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites several times, he again pronounces judgment on Jerusalem. And then as he leaves the temple on Wednesday, presumably headed home, the disciples say, "Isn't this a beautiful temple?" To which Jesus gives what we know as the Olivet Discourse, his teaching on the end times, and all the parables about the talents, and the parable about the sheep and the goats, and the parable about the 10 virgins. All of that comes on Wednesday. Jesus was busy on this day. He was the king unhindered, teaching the things he wanted to teach, and it all took place on Wednesday. It's a glorious day in the gospel account. And it all begins here with a section in which the chief priests question the authority of Jesus. And so I want to go through this morning. There are three things I want you to see. The first thing I want you to recognize is a confrontational attack. Confrontational attack. Look at verse 23. "When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" And there right off the bat, we already see everything we spoke of. Jesus entered the temple, and he was teaching. Here he is, fully teaching, explaining the truth. Now, we know some of the things he's going to teach today. What we don't know is what he was teaching right here. We don't know what he started off the day with, but we do have a pretty good assumption towards it. If you read John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, verse 12, you have the triumphal entry. In John chapter 13, verse 1, we have the upper room. So it's just the second half of John chapter 12 tells us some of the things that Jesus were teaching. Now, we don't know if that was Tuesday or Wednesday, but there's even a day in there that you could see a possible break. But I want to give you an example of some of the things Jesus was teaching at this time. In John 12, verse 44, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." Now, that's the kind of stuff he's teaching in the temple, and that is authoritative stuff. "I'm from the Father. When you see me, you see the Father. I speak the Father's words. I judge with the Father's authority. If you do not believe, you will not inherit life. I am the light that shines in the darkness." That's authoritative stuff. So here he is, a day after clearing the temple, walking around in the temple, letting it be known, "You had better listen to what I have to say." This is not a mealy-mouthed Jesus. This is not an effeminate Jesus. This is not a compassionate Jesus. This is a Jesus that threw, well, he is compassionate, but not in a sissified sense. This is a Jesus that threw over tables, ran people out, and is now laying down the law. I mean, we're a day from the ultimate rejection, aren't we? The Jews are about to seal their fate. And this is the last opportunity, the last chance for him to reveal, "You must listen to me." He's speaking with all authority. And it's at that time he gets interrupted. The chief priest and the elders of the people come to him while he's teaching. And they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" In other words, who do you think you are? You ride in here on your little donkey, and you come into this temple, and you go to throwing over tables and running people out. Those vendors already paid their money. They had a contract, and you ran them out of here. And now, the audacity to stand in this temple and teach people about who you think God is. Who do you think you are? That's what's going on. They're challenging him in regard to his authority. They hated him because of it. And by the way, people who are unsubmissive to the authority of God hate all authority. You understand why people get mad at their bosses and get mad at their leaders? It's because they don't respect God's authority. And that's why they can't submit to other authority. And that's why they hated Jesus. They weren't submissive to God, and so they couldn't stand him. But you need to understand before we go any further that whether they liked it or not, Christ had authority. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, immediately at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus had finished these things, these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. In other words, Jesus wasn't one of those "it's not for me to say" type preachers. He came up and told it like it was, direct to the heart, and they said, "Man, this guy has authority. This guy speaks truth." He also had authority to forgive. You remember after he healed the paralytic that was lowered down through the roof in Matthew 9? "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." I can forgive, Jesus said. He had authority over demons in Mark chapter 1. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus had authority over death in John chapter 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus had authority to save in John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And Jesus had authority to send. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I mean, there's no question he had authority. And they understood his authority. They knew he had it. They knew this guy could command demons to leave. They knew he could speak with authority even over illness. They knew he could speak with authority even over death. That's one of their problems. Lazarus is walking around telling everybody what it's like to be dead and now alive because Jesus said, come forth. And so he had authority to do what he wanted, and they knew it. And when he walked into the temple on Tuesday and threw over tables and ran people out, you don't have any record of any kind of argument. Nobody approached him and said, you put that table back. Nobody did. He had authority. When he said leave, they left. When he said stop, they stopped. When he said scat, they were gone. He had authority, and they knew it. Their question is, who gave you this authority? I mean, who do you think you are? Oh, yeah, you came in here and you accomplished it, but I want to know, where did you get this authority? And this is the issue. There's two reasons why they hated the authority of Jesus, and I'll explain them to you. The first is because he didn't get his authority from them. He was not ordained by them. You see, in Jewish culture, you had to go through training under these rabbis and Sanhedrin. Remember Paul taught by Gamaliel, and you get some of those other pictures, how they were educated? You were supposed to be educated by the Sanhedrin. And then when you reached a level of education, meaning you were indoctrinated with their doctrine, they then ordained you. And as they ordained you, you were declared a rabbi, an elder, and a judge. You now had authority to teach, authority to execute judgment, authority to lead, and to express wisdom. And so you ordained them. And here comes Jesus, having completely bypassed their system. Didn't sit under them for a minute. You're not going to educate me. I'm not going to your little school. I don't want your diploma. You're not going to ordain me. I'm not listening to you. And here he was, having completely bypassed the system, walking right into the temple and teaching like he's one of them. Oh, it irritated them. It's not the only reason they were mad. The other reason they were mad is because he was so dogmatic. With him, it was right and wrong, truth and error. Now remember who these guys are. This is not the Pharisees here. These are the chief priests and the elders. This is the group you know of as the Sadducees. They were the white-collar aristocrats, the wealthy, and that's why they're the chief priest. Because in this day, you could buy the office of chief priest, and Annas did. Annas bought it, and several of his sons served as chief priest. Presently, his son-in-law is the chief priest. That's Caiaphas, but it was for sale. These are the white-collar aristocrats, and they've bought the office of high priest. And you know about the Sadducees. In Acts 23:8, it says, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. In other words, the chief priests and elders, these Sadducees, had no problem completely disregarding Scripture. They could read it, they could see it, and say, that's not real. That doesn't apply. That's just an image. That's just a picture. I was reading as a studying for Sunday night sermon tonight about Stephen and his sermon, and I was reading from a commentary on the internet in which the professor or doctor of theology or whatever he was said, we have no verification that Stephen ever really existed at all, and so he most likely was never stoned or ever preached. Just because the Bible says he did. I mean, what kind of record is that? But that's the kind of people the Sadducees were. People that said, well, we can't prove it. I mean, they embraced what today we know as modernism, higher criticism. You know, you read it and you debate it and you tear it apart and you just try to disprove it. That's who they were. And so everything to them was gray. Everything to them was, well, you know, that's kind of up to interpretation. Well, you can't take that literally. Well, we don't know if heaven's really real. We're not sure if the dead really rise. We don't know if angels are real or there's really a spirit of God. You can't be too serious about these types of things. And here comes Jesus. Wham! Matter of fact. I'm from the Father. The Father speaks through me. You have to believe. I'm the light of the world. You'll be judged if you don't believe. He's dogmatic. And so picture what's happened here. Not only has he wrecked their temple, but he walked in speaking when he had no authority to speak from them, and he's speaking things that directly contradict what they've been teaching for years. You understand how it sets them on edge, and they are upset. And so they come to him and confront him and say, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, to cut them just a little slack, in fairness sake, that's not really a bad question. Because if somebody were to come in the back door of our church today and throw the Lord's Supper table over and kick the pulpit down the stairs, we'd have a few questions for them too, wouldn't we? Okay, what's going on? Who do you think you are? Why are you saying what you're saying? You don't blame them for asking this question. These men, at least in their minds, had been set up as shepherds of the temple, and Jesus has just turned the temple on its head. So we don't fault them for confronting him to find out who you are. The problem is that these men did not recognize the authority that Jesus used. And that leads to the second point. So first is a confrontational attack. Number two, a confusing answer. Look at verses 24 through 27. Jesus said to them, I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, then why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So they want to know where Jesus got his authority, and Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you. But first you have to answer a question. You see, I want to find out if you even recognize the authority I have. Because if you don't recognize my authority, it does me little good to explain to you where I got it from. So let me ask you a question first, and that is this. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? You're familiar with the baptism of John. John came with a baptism of repentance. It says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 7, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman, there's never arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. John was the forerunner. He was the spirit-filled evangelist that came ahead of Jesus. He's the one that filled in the holes and knocked down the plains and told everybody, get your lives right. The king is coming. And he baptized in repentance. And the whole idea was you repented. In Jewish culture, the way a Gentile converted to Judaism was to be baptized. And so to tell a Jew to be baptized was the ultimate slap in the face. It's to tell him, you've been such a bad Jew, we would consider you as a Gentile. You need to repent and come be baptized like everybody else. That's what John was preaching. That's why they hated his sermon so much. But he comes up now to these chief priests and says, I have a question for you. John the Baptist, from heaven or from men? Where did he come from? Was he doing that because God told him to do it, or was he doing that because man told him to do it? Jesus has them over a barrel because they've already rejected John's baptism. In Luke chapter 7, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice having been baptized with the baptism of John, but the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. They wouldn't do it. So Jesus already knows their stance. But now publicly, when they want to know about authority, he says, let me just ask you, did God send John or did people send John? And that's a problem. Because they pull together in their little huddle and say, give us just a second, go to commercial, whatever. They pull up in their little huddle and they start talking and say, we ought to tell him that it's from man. We ought to tell him that man sent John the Baptist. Because if we, you know, we didn't get baptized by John, and so we ought to write them both off. And one says, tell them John the Baptist came from man. And another one across the little huddle says, are you crazy? Everybody in this temple was baptized by John. If we tell them John came from man, they'll kill us. They think John's a prophet. Another one says, you're right. Well, what if we say that John came from God? Another one says, we can't say John came from God. None of us got baptized by John. He'll humiliate us in front of everybody. Up with a very stoic answer, we'll tell him we don't know. We'll tell him we have no clue. And that's what they do. They come back and say, we don't know. You see, they knew that John had God's authority. They knew this. John chapter 1. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? It's what they wanted to know. Same thing they're asking Jesus. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. I am sent from God in the manner of Elijah, as Isaiah said. They knew where John was from, but they were in a dilemma and they couldn't answer. And so in verse 27, they told Jesus, we don't know. Can you imagine how embarrassing that was? The guys with all the answers, their doctoral degrees, trained rabbis, and they have no clue about John the Baptist. So Jesus responds, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In other words, it doesn't do me any good to explain my authority to you because you don't recognize my authority. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, do not give what is holy to dogs. Do not throw your pearls before swine or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. And so Jesus wouldn't hear. They didn't attribute authority to God. They didn't submit to God's authority. So when they come and ask Jesus, who gave you this authority, it does him no good to tell them. And this, by the way, is a good lesson for us if we can just kind of pause for a second. When you submit your life to Christ, you're filled with the Spirit of God, and you're entrusted with the oracles of God, the truth of the gospel. You are granted authority from the Lord. That's the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me, therefore go. You have authority, but understand, that sets you at immediate opposition with the world. The world does not recognize the authority of God. That's what makes them the world. They've not submitted to Him. That's why they're the world and we're not. That's the difference. We're under two separate heads. When you submit to the authority of Christ, it puts you in opposition with them. Romans 1:21 says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You submit to the authority of God and you're at odds with the world, but listen to me. You do not need the world's permission to act in obedience to God. You do not need the world's stamp of approval to act in obedience to God. You have authority from the ultimate authority. You don't have to have anyone else's permission. Paul told Titus in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, how could they say that? How could Paul tell Titus to speak with authority? Because Jesus told Paul to speak with authority. It all came from him. It trickled down. Jesus gave authority to Paul. Paul passed on authority to Titus, and he told Titus, speak it, brother. Don't let them disregard you. Don't let them silence you. Don't stop. It's what Jesus meant in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus didn't say, check with people, and if it's okay, go ahead and share the gospel. Check with them now, you know, send out a survey, find out if they're ready for this, and then present the gospel. Make disciples if they're all in agreement. That's not what he said. I have the authority. I can do what I want. I'm telling you, go. And that's good to understand. Sometimes we get it in our mind that we go out here and we don't have the authority to do the things God has told us to do because the community has the authority or whoever has the authority. Do you realize this is my Father's world? Do you realize that Jesus is, in fact, Lord of heaven and earth? Now, we're under a usurper right now who seems to think he's in control, but someday he's going to get a rude awakening. Right now, we understand God created this. That's what Leo's saying about. All these presidents and kings, they'll all bow down with their faces to the ground. Those of you who are going to Africa, you hear this about Robert Mugabe and what a tyrant he is and what a horrible dictator and this and that. Robert Mugabe does not own Zimbabwe. Jesus does. And he gives authority for you to go and share his truth. He's their king. They just don't know it because some other knucklehead has stepped in and tried to usurp his authority. You have authority from God. Let no one disregard you. You don't need this permission and approval from the world. set yourself up as God's servant and proclaim the gospel. And that was Jesus. What authority are you doing this? And he didn't even feel the need to tell them. It doesn't matter. You wouldn't recognize it anyway. We're going to do it anyway. That was Peter and John. Remember when they told them, you stop proclaiming Jesus. And they said, well, whether it is right in your sight to give heed to man rather than God, you be the judge. But we won't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. It is better to obey God than man, Peter said. It's the same with us. But there you have the authority of Jesus. He didn't explain it because he didn't have to. You have a confrontational attack, a confusing answer. Number three, a condemning analogy. 28 through 32. Here comes a parable. But what do you think? Anytime he asks them that, he's ready to embarrass them. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. Now you understand the parable. It's not difficult. There's a man with two sons. He wants them both to go to work. And he goes to the first and says, all right, boy, up, go to work in the vineyard. And he says, no, I'm not going. Doesn't tell us how the father responded. Doesn't tell us if the father was grieved, mad. Doesn't say anything. It just said the son said, I won't go. And apparently the father left it at that. The father turned to the other son and he said, I will, Dad. I'm the good child. I'm the one that you've always wanted. I will go work in the vineyard. But here's the problem. The first son who said no, he also had a conscience. He said, man, Dad's getting old. The vineyard needs work. I'm going to have to go to work. I shouldn't have told him no. All right, I'm going. And he goes to work in the vineyard. Now, that was the tax collectors and prostitutes. They started out bad. They started out rebellious. They were doing things that did not please the Father. No doubt about it. God never commends greed. God never commends stealing. God never commends adultery. God never commends prostitution. He never said those things were okay, and they went bad. But they had a conscience, and they came back around, and they said they were sorry, and they ended up doing the will of the Father. You contrast them to that other brother. This is the Eddie Haskell of the bunch. You know about him. He's the one that said, oh, yes, Father, I'll go. He had no intention of going to work. It was all hypocrisy. It was all a lie. Jesus comes up and says, and this is an important question, verse 31. Look at this. Which of the two did the will of his father? Which was it? It was the first one. It's what they answered. Well, he said he wouldn't, but he did it. The second one said he would, but he didn't. And Jesus said, I just want to know which one did the will of the Father. And they said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. See, they were the first son. They started out wicked. They started out rebellious. But they did the will of the Father. These men were just the opposite. Look at verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, meaning their changed lives, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. But there's an important distinction you make here. I want you to notice the change of words. Verse 31. Jesus is talking about something specific. He's talking about action. Do you see that? Which of the two did the will of the Father? Verse 31 is all about action. Everybody sees that. Now look at verse 32. You did not believe him. The tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. In verse 31, he's talking about action. In verse 32, he's talking about belief. And can I remind you again that the two are linked? How do you know that the prostitutes and tax collectors believed John? They did what he said. They repented. How do you know that the Pharisees and scribes and chief priests and elders did not believe what John said? Because they did not repent. You see how the two link together? You can talk belief all day long, but you practice what you believe. You do what you believe. Everything else is empty talk. These guys did it. That proved they believed it. Now, they talked a good game, these Pharisees and chief priests, but without their repentance, it meant nothing. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons, your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And this was the religious elite to a T. Matthew 23, Jesus spoke to the crowds and said to his disciples, saying, scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of God. they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You get the point? This brings us back to where we started. Do you recognize the authority of Jesus? Do you submit to the authority of Jesus? I'm not asking, do you believe in Jesus? 98% of the world believes in Jesus. The demons believe in Jesus. At least they shudder. What I'm asking is, do you submit your life to the authority of Jesus? I'm not asking you, do you believe he existed? You believe that he died? You believe that he rose? That's well and good. But there's more to it than that. You have to submit your life to him. He's looking for the real deal. And here's the kicker. He is more pleased with IRS agents and hookers who repent than he is with a bunch of church folks that never do. He's more pleased with them because they do his will than he is with people who go through the motions and give him all this talk and then never do anything about it. He's looking for the real thing. Don't try to play games with him. Submit to the authority of Christ because he has it. Now this morning we come here to the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is such a fitting ordinance. Surprise, surprise, the Lord knew what he was doing when he ordained it. But such a fitting ordinance. From it we learn about the sacrifice of Christ, rightly so, the body and the blood that was broken and spilled so that we could be made righteous in the sight of God, certainly. We remember the unity because we all partake of one body, we all partake of one Savior, there's unity there. Through taking the Lord's Supper, we proclaim Christ's death until he comes. Through the Lord's Supper, we have an avenue to examine ourselves so that we can make sure we're in the faith. But I want you to know something, the Lord's Supper is also an ordinance that evokes authority. It also teaches us about the authority of Christ. Do you know why? Because Jesus said, do this. And do this in remembrance of me. Something he commanded us to do. Do this. And do it in remembrance of me. In other words, don't just do it, but do it the right way. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. It's not just a matter of partaking. Do this is part of it, but do it in remembrance of me is the other part. Do it accurately. Do it in a worthy manner. And an unworthy manner is to go through the motion and eat the cracker and drink the juice like it's nothing. The worthy manner is to submit your life to Christ, to come before him in humility, to examine your life and say, God, search me out. Look me over. Examine me and make me who you want me to be. You see, to eat it without examining yourself or without drawing near to the Lord, that's no different than the Pharisees who strained out the gnat while they were eating the camel. It didn't mean anything to him. It was pointless. So the point is clear. This morning we're going to return to the table of the Lord and we're going to remember his sacrifice, but we're also going to remember what his sacrifice demands of us. He who took up his cross asked us to do what? Take up ours. Deny ourselves. Take up our cross and follow him. That's what we do when we come here. So I want to remind you again of the authority of the Lord, that he's not just the Savior, but he is the Lord of the church. Romans 14, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. I'm going to pray. We'll have a time of preparation for the Lord's Supper, and then the deacons will come and we'll partake. Let's pray. Father, we